Thank you, Dan. Before I begin, I would like to put in a little plug for our scripture theme camp this year. That'll be May 17th to the 19th. I will be somewhat involved in it, and I would sure like for you to be involved. It is focused on our children, but we need the adults to help. Our theme this year will be ready to give an answer to those who ask for the hope that lies within you. That seems kind of sophisticated and complicated for little children, but I think that our little children need to have that foundation, that beginning, so that they can stand with confidence and proclaim their Lord and their Savior. Today, I would like to deal with a topic that was the nidus of that conversation began in my surgery room, visiting with one of my staff, and we were discussing John the Baptist. And when you think of the title of my sermon is Trials and Temptations, how shall we deal with these troubles? When I think of trials and temptations, I don't generally think of John the Baptist. That's not where I would turn to get an example. And yet that is where I will turn today. Now, trials, for today's definition, I want us to concentrate on a trial being a stress and an assault upon our temporal body. If we fail in a trial, if we succumb to a trial, it does not require the blood of Christ. On the other hand, a temptation is a stress, an attack against our spiritual body, our soul. And if we fail in dealing with the temptation, it does require the blood of Jesus Christ to atone for that sin. I will go ahead and begin with John the Baptist's story. I'm going to give just a real brief highlight of that of his story, and then take some lessons from that. And then I'm going to take several other individuals, and there'll be 20-some lessons that we can learn from these individuals on how to deal with trials and temptations. But then at the end, you're not going to remember 20. So I boiled it down to 3. But you might not remember 3 because I won't. So I boiled it down to 1. And you probably will already be able to tell me what that 1 is, but stay with me. John 1, we'll start with verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And I underlined, there was a man sent from God. Because in that is a little nugget of truth that I want to build just a little bit upon. John the Baptist had a purpose. He was sent by God to fulfill that purpose. And that purpose is defined here as we will read. But John knew his purpose. He carried out that purpose. And as I thought about it, it's not so different from us. There was a man sent from God whose name was Randy or Leslie or David or D.A. or whoever it is. There was a woman sent by God whose name was Bonnie or Karma or whoever. We each have a purpose, and we don't dare lose track of the purpose for which we are here upon this earth. And we need to carry it out. Now, John the Baptist was a little different, but not much. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, and that we each have. That is our purpose, is to bear witness to the light. There is a light that's been shown upon you, and you have been so blessed to have been exposed to that light. And you are to carry that light, to witness to what it did in your life, that all men through him might believe. Now, I think that John was the first to to bear witness to who Jesus Christ was. That's why he came. That was his purpose. And we don't have that responsibility. But we are to pick up the light that John the Baptist shone of Jesus Christ. He shone a light on Jesus Christ, who was the true light, so that we might recognize who Jesus Christ was, and then we can give witness to it. I'm sorry, I kind of getting that a little bogged down, but it goes on to talk about John the Baptist. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Then we're going to skip down to the 29th verse of that same chapter. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. We now have kind of an understanding that John knew that he was to come and baptize with water because whoever sent him, and we were told in that very first verse, that God sent him, gave him an understanding that he would reveal the Son of God while he was baptizing with this water. Verse 32, And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. John knew his purpose, and here he is carrying out that purpose. And he came with a plan. A procedure. It was to baptize with water so that it could be revealed to him who the Son of God was, and then he was to proclaim it, to bear witness to that light. Verse 35, And again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So not only did John know his responsibility and the purpose for which he came, he carried it out, and he was effective. Here, he tells two people, and they immediately followed Jesus. But now, we come to the rest of the story. We'll turn to Matthew, the 11th chapter, in the second verse. Now, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? What was John's purpose? To bear witness of whom Jesus Christ was. John now has this trial, this assault to the flesh. He was cast in a prison. A prison is not a nice place to be even today, but in those days it was much worse. And he knew that he had angered the king, and he had very good chance of losing his life in this trial. But what happened? John was tempted. He began to doubt. Was my witness true? Are you the one that we were looking for, or do we look for another? And so he was in jail. I want you to picture what was going on in John's mind. Here he proclaimed Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer of Israel. He's in prison, ready to lose his life, and this Savior is not coming to bail him out. Do we look for another? His life was on the line. Verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto him, Go and shew John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now that wasn't a real strong rebuke in my book. Here he is failing the purpose for which he came. He proclaimed Jesus Christ, and now he's having doubts, and he goes right to Jesus and proclaims that he's having doubts. He hides it from no one, and Jesus doesn't chastise him. I sent you to do a job. Do your job. I might do that with one of my staff, but Jesus didn't do it that way. He didn't even tell him, of course I am the Savior, because that would be witnessing of his own being. And Christ wasn't come to do that. John was sent to do that. He told his disciples to go back and tell John what was happening so that John could come to his own conclusions. I am going to read another verse, just a few verses down, verse 10 and 11, I think it is, of the 11th chapter of John, because again, Jesus reaffirms that he wasn't angry with John. John had a doubt. He confessed it. He was open about it. He told his friends. He said, go to Jesus and find out if that's what's going on. He answered that doubt immediately. For this is he of whom it is written. And this is Jesus speaking about John. Behold, I send my messengers before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That's not a rebuke. Jesus understood. He understands you and me when we are going through trials, when we are going through temptations. He understands. And he wants us to be honest. And so I will go to my lessons that I learned from John the Baptist, going through his trial and his temptation. One is to be honest with yourself. Confess that you're undergoing a trial. Confess that to yourself that you were tempted. Don't deny it. Don't think you're strong. Don't think you can do it by yourself. Two, seek the truth from the source of the truth. Three, don't loiter in that doubt or that sin. You don't have any control over the trial, the assault on your flesh. And John the Baptist succumbed to that trial, and his head was lifted from him. But he didn't succumb to the temptation. And he didn't loiter, because we know that he didn't have long. He quickly took the message of Jesus Christ, dealt with it. And he focused on your purpose. You know what you're here for. We have to make sure that we do it and carry it out. I'd like to go to Daniel and look at Daniel's trials and his temptations. Beginning with Daniel 1:1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his gods. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Aspenas, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to understand, to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily portion of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now those last three we know better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But those four were specially made mention, and we will see and hear of them over and over again in this story. But they were children. We don't know exactly how old, but we are sure that they were under 20. And what was their trial? They were ripped out of their mother's hands and taken to a land far away, a land that they didn't know about. And they were put in isolation in the king's palace. Now, that doesn't sound too bad, but you have to remember what we read. These four came out of the nobility in Jerusalem. They were well-to-do children, and they're being snatched away. And so, being presented in the palace of King Nebuchadnezzar isn't that much of a thrill for them. But losing their parents is a terrific trial. And then they're going to be tempted. They were old enough to know that the law of Moses and to their people gave them only certain foods that they were to eat, or else they would defile themselves. And they chose not to defile themselves. They wanted not to do that. And yet they had every reason to. They were taken away from any parent, guard, any oversight of parents. Nobody was going to care if they defiled themselves, except God. No one was going to tell on them. They had the right to rebel and be free. And many of our children get caught up in this temptation when they leave home. They're free. No one's looking over their back. And so they try a little temptation here and a little there, and we lose them. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuch that he might not defile himself. The prince of the eunuch was scared for his own head. So they worked out an agreement. And they said, give me 10 days of just giving me pulse and water and see if I don't look better now than the rest of them. And so God blessed him. Daniel had confidence that God would work out some arrangement. And he did. So Daniel is being tempted to do it in the dark, the secret. But he didn't succumb. Why? Because he already had a perimeter around which he would not go. A boundary. And he had purposed in his heart that he would not do it. The story goes on. King has a dream, King Nebuchadnezzar, and he wakes up in the morning and he knows he had a dream, and it was an important dream, and it troubled his mind, but he couldn't even remember the dream. And so he called all the wise men into his kingdom and asked them, you tell me my dream and what the interpretation is, because I've had something that's really important and I need to know it. And they couldn't do it, of course. And so he says, if you can't tell me, then I'm going to have you cut in pieces. Well, Daniel and his three friends were considered part of the wise men. And so they were going to lose their lives. And so when Daniel heard about it, he went directly to the king and he said, give me a little time and I will tell you the king's dream. And when he said that, then Daniel went to his house, and he made the thing known unto Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And so, what is Daniel's trial now? His life is on the line. It's being threatened. And he knows that the king can carry it out. In fact, the orders have already gone out to kill the wise men in Babylon. But where did Daniel go? He went right to the source of knowledge. And also, he had some friends that could help support him. Then was the secret in verse 19 of chapter 2 of Daniel. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto wise and knowledge unto them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me what we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter." So Daniel was given the dream and the interpretation. And he went and he told Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. I'm going to stop right there. What's Daniel's temptation now? First, he was getting ready to lose his head. And God gave him the answer to his request of what the king's matter was. And he goes and he tells the king. And then the king gives him all kinds of power, all kinds of wealth. That is the temptation that brought down Satan. Satan wanted power. He wanted control. How many of us in America are tempted because we have power, because we have affluence, we have way more than we need? And we think we can do it in the dark and get away with it. We want to set our own rules and our own laws up. It's going to bring us as individuals down. It's going to bring us as a nation down. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Daniel knew the temptation, and so he surrounded himself with these three friends and brought them along so that he could confide in them to help him stand. So let's look at the lessons we can learn from Daniel. One, be careful of the 1-2 punch is what I call it. One trial followed by on the heels of another trial. First, he was going to lose his head, and that's a real trial. And then he was lifted up into great power and authority. That's another temptation. So here we had a trial and then followed by a temptation. Be careful of pleasure. Be careful of power. Discipline yourselves. Deny yourselves and don't defile yourself. When you need to discipline yourself and deny yourself, that is setting boundaries around what you know is right, what you have been taught, what's in the scriptures. Don't go it alone. Have friends that will help you. That's what a church is here for. We are not to be judges of one another and to condemn one another when we say we have a temptation. We are to put our arms around and nurture and help and support. None of us should be ashamed to say that I have a temptation, and yet we're all scared. Why? Because there's others of us that will judge. We had a little example of it in our Sunday school this morning. Someone who was denied entry into a church because they were judged unworthy. Don't lean on your own wisdom. Go direct to the source of knowledge and wisdom and keep your focus on God. Third person I would like to look at is Joseph. Joseph's trial and temptation. For that, we'll go to Genesis 37, verse 23. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. Now we know, if we read the whole story, that Joseph is 17 years old. He's a young man, a young teenager. And his brothers turn on him. Not that they didn't have some reason and some rationale behind what they were doing. In fact, we were let in on their reasoning and rationale. But it was sinful, and they knew it was. Verse 28. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. So what's Joseph's trial? Again, as a young person, he's being ripped out of the hands of his parents, out of his family, and carried to a far country. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And the master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hands. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. The same temptation that Daniel suffered was to be taken away, have the foundation ripped out from under him, and then promoted until he had lots of power. And then Satan took one more step. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house. And he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee. Because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against who? Against God. Because it was God's commandment not to commit adultery or fornication." He didn't consider it a sin against Potiphar or a sin against his wife. He had his eye upon God. That was his central focus of his life. And he got that 1-2 punch of being, almost a 3-punch. It was taking all of his foundation ripped away, promoted, and then sexual sin was tempted with it. But then comes a fourth. And that's one that is so easy to fall. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. And he was there in the prison. What happened? Joseph did what was right. He withstood the trial and the temptation of being hard-hearted because his brother sold him. He was resistant to the temptation of being angry with his owner who had kept him from... He was tempted to, at this point, Potiphar, being hard-hearted to Potiphar because Potiphar is throwing him in prison. And he resisted the temptation of the sexual sins. It just seems like it's snowballing on him. And it's at this point that you have a tendency to say, "God, you're not in this. I thought you would bless me for standing up against Potiphar's wife. I thought you would explain it to Potiphar. I thought I did right. Why aren't you blessing me?" And then we start doubting God. And we start giving God advice and counsel on how to deal with my trial and my temptations. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that's Joseph, and that which he did, the Lord made to prosper. And so again, God does bless him. Now, you and I might not consider it such a great blessing to be thrown into prison. We don't really know how long he was there. We know that he was 17 when he left Jerusalem, or his land of his fathers, and came to Egypt. We know that he was 30 when he was made second to Pharaoh. So there is 13 years where he was enslaved to Potiphar or he was in prison. And we know that after the butler and the baker came and visited him, it was 2 years after they were released. One released of his head, the other released from prison. But we know that he was in prison a long time. And I dare say that's not just what I would call a great blessing. But here, he says, God blessed him. And somehow, Joseph was able to keep everything in perspective. That he was not his own. That he had been created with a purpose. And he was here for a purpose. And later on, he's going to identify that purpose. And they said unto him, okay, I talked about the butler and the baker. They were two prisoners that had been put in prison. They each had a dream. They couldn't answer it. Joseph was able to give them interpretation. One, the butler was going to be returned to his position of a butler. The baker was going to be hung from a tree. And that came forth. And Joseph had asked the butler, to when you go before Pharaoh, and you're serving him this wine, let him know that I'm here unjustly. But he forgot. 2 years later, Pharaoh has a dream, and the butler suddenly remembers. Or maybe he remembered all along, but he thought, hey, I can get some points with Pharaoh. And so I'll tell him about this guy in prison. Whatever. Chapter 41, verse 14 of Genesis. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment. And came in unto Potiphar. That tells me that things weren't real good in the prison. Because he had to get himself presentable before he could go to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And Pharaoh answered, And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Joseph knew exactly who he was and exactly who God was, and he wasn't going to fudge the boundaries there. And he let Pharaoh know that it wasn't him, that it was God. So he tells Pharaoh the dream. And again, another temptation. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, forasmuch as God hath shewed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain upon his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. But Joseph did not succumb to pride of being able to make his own rules and to set his own agenda. He stayed within the will of God. We're going to jump clear to the end of the story. Genesis 50, verse 18. Israel has died, and now the 11 sons, brothers of Joseph, are afraid that Joseph is going to pour out revenge on them. But we have this little interchange. And his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nurture you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. He knew his place. He knew his purpose. He knew his God. And he didn't let anything get in the way. Whether it be trial or whether it be temptation, he kept his focus on that purpose and on that God. So the lessons that we learn from Joseph. Be careful of a hardened heart. Be careful of immorality. Be careful when a right choice is rewarded with another trial or a temptation. Forgive before being asked. Be kind, generous, compassionate. View yourself from God's perspective. Know who you are and who God is. Submit to God's plan. Be confident in God. And give God the glory. One final individual that I want to turn to. Our sister Becky on Wednesday night gave us the crux of Job's trial and temptation. I had determined to give this sermon, and I had it pretty well laid out. And on Tuesday afternoon, I was in my surgery room doing surgery. And the door busted open. And my secretary came in and says, We have to pray. All my staff left the room, went into the other room so that they could pray. A little girl named Kylie, it's her granddaughter, essentially, it's not really her granddaughter, but it's the next thing that she'll, or the best thing she'll ever have to a granddaughter. 2.5 years old, fell off the deck. 15 feet onto a pile of brick. I was in the surgery and I prayed. For 3 hours, we poured our hearts out to God. About 4:30, we got a call. It said that she's being released from Children's Mercy Trauma Center. With a huge black eye, but no brain damage. An imprint on her sides of a brick, but no internal injury. The next day she was playing hide and seek. She wasn't sore. They call her the rubber baby, Children's Mercy. She left just a hungry little kid. And so our prayers went back into heaven for God's mercy, thanking him. But in the meantime, I played a little mental game. Why, God? Here I'm dealing with trials and temptations. What can a 2.5-year-old child do wrong? It's not a temptation to her. She can't learn from this. Why her? She had so much life. But she all worked out well. And I look at it from God's perspective, and I said, well, you know, at 1:30, we were all of us in that office working the best that we could. At 1:35, the call comes. And all of us are before the throne of God pleading. And the calls went out. And hundreds of people were pleading with God. So from God's perspective, why not? It drew many people closer to him. And then at 4:30 when the call came, we went back to God. And we thanked him and we glorified him. Why shouldn't God do it? But then I read Job. I'm going to the last of Job. After Job's gone through all of his trials, and his friends have come and given him all kinds of good advice and bad advice and no advice, accusations, all kinds of frustrations from his friends who were trying to make sense out of what God was doing. And then Job would give his idea of why things were going. I don't know who wrote Job, but we were privileged to see what took place at the beginning, that there was an interchange between Satan and God that these people couldn't understand. And so at the end, God comes to Job and he says, Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsels by words without knowledge? Gird up thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee an answer, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line unto it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof?" And he goes on for a couple of chapters, and he chastises Job and his three, and then he tells Job to chastise his three friends. Why? Because they were trying to be in the place of God and trying to understand the reasons of God, and that is not our realm. And that's what I was playing. I may have been right, I may have been wrong, I may probably partly right and partly wrong, just like his friends were. But that is not our job. Our realm is to deal with the trials and the temptations as God would have us, with his perspective. And it's not to try to give reasons, but it is to help us to focus on him. Let's go back to the very first of Job, Job 1, verse 18. "While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, 'Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in thy elder brother's house, in their elder brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee.' Then Job rose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Said, 'Naked came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" And that is our call. When trials come, when temptations come, and I feel like I am preaching to the choir because I look out here and I see so many who have gone through so much more trial and so much more temptation than I have. And I'm thankful that you've held on, to your focus of God. But as we look down into the future, we don't know what's coming. We can read, but we don't know what's in our lifetime, our children's lifetime, our grandchildren. We don't know. But we know that things are going to get worse, that trials are going to be severe, temptations almost impossible, except God. We have to hold on to him. And so whether it happens now or later, it doesn't make any difference. We are given trials every day of our lives and temptations every day of our lives to teach us to hold on to his hand, to keep our focus on our purpose here in life, to keep our focus on him, to praise him, to glorify him. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So in conclusion, I told you I would bring it down to three. One, have faith in God. Be obedient to God and glorify God. And that is worship him. Summation. Another way of saying conclusion, but I want to put it in different words. Demonstrate your confidence in God, which is your faith. Exercise it. Don't just proclaim it. Show it. Preset godly boundaries and establish resistance, which is obedience. Plan for it. Prepare your minds. 3, declare and exhibit your dependence on God and on His Word. That is worship. I believe with two final scriptures, Revelation 3:21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And Revelation 21:7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So how do we overcome trials and temptations? I boil it down to this. Keep your focus on God.